This morning, we turn our attention to a most wonderful and delightful subject, to the origin of the church, the beginning of the church. And the church certainly had her origin, her beginning, in the eternal counsel of God, in that covenant of redemption, in that agreement between the three persons of the Trinity, whereby the Father chose a people for himself, and the Son agreed to give himself for those people. And the Holy Spirit brings into effect the plan of the Father and the work of the Son as he creates the church through the ministry of the Word. And while the church has her origin in the eternal counsel of God, she also has a beginning in time. And that's where we turn our attention this morning, to the birthday of the church. Now, boys and girls, perhaps you remember the birth of a younger brother or a younger sister. You know that your mom had to go to the hospital, and you know that she went through something that's called labor, and while you maybe don't understand all of that, you know that it involved pain and anguish and suffering. And perhaps you know that when you were born, your mother went through the same thing. And yet, once a year, when your birthday comes around, it's a day that's filled not with pain or anguish or suffering, but it's a day that's filled with joy and gladness and celebration. Your parents hold a birthday party for you, and there's cake and ice cream, and family and friends come over, and presents are given to you. It's a day of great joy and celebration. Well, today, and really every Lord's Day, we celebrate the birthday of the church. But it's a birthday that begins in pain and suffering and anguish. In fact, it's a birthday that begins in the midst of death. Our text opens with God speaking to Adam. Here in Genesis chapter 3, you know the context, you know the setting. We're in the Garden of Eden. It's only a matter of moments after the fall into sin, and there stand Adam and his wife, clothed in their Sunday best. A few fig leaves, hastily sewn together to cover their shameful nakedness and sin. There in the garden, in these moments following the fall into sin, God has been preaching to Adam and his wife a sermon. And if you have your Bibles open yet, you can see very clearly the outline of that sermon. There are three points to the sermon. Point number one, the curse upon the serpent, verses 14 and 15. Point number two, the judgment upon the woman, verse 16. And point number three, the judgment upon the man, verses 17 through 19. Here is a sermon that is filled with judgment and even a curse. It's a hard sermon. And we give our attention this morning to just the third point of that sermon, the judgment upon the man in verses 17 through 19. And you'll notice immediately that in this third point of the sermon, the judgment upon the man, the Lord God assigns guilt to Adam. Verse 17, He's guilty of two things. He's heeded the voice of his wife, and in so doing, he failed her. failed her miserably. He didn't protect her. He didn't guard her. He didn't lay down his life for her. And then secondly, he ate from the tree of which the Lord God commanded him not to eat. And so in this third point of God's sermon, in the judgment upon the man, God begins by assigning guilt to the man. Adam is guilty as charged. And you'll notice the Lord God allows him no defense, no excuse, no blame shifting. The verdict has been announced. There is no room for appeal. There is no higher court to which Adam can go. He's standing before the Lord God, who is the judge of all the earth and who only does what is right. And so now all Adam can do is await his sentence. And the sentence is given there in verses 17 through 19. In the cursing upon the ground, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Adam, this is what your hands have wrought. This is what your sin has brought. Thorns, thistles, sweat, frustration, pain, suffering, and death. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. It's a sermon that explains the world in which we live today. Why do thorns cut your fingers when you reach for a berry on a bush? Why do thistles and weeds grow faster than the fruit of the ground? Why do you have to weed your garden, your flower beds? Why do you sweat when you work? Why do you grow faint? Why does your body ache after a long day's labor? Why do earthquakes bring death and destruction? Why are there cemeteries? Why is there grief? Why is there death? It's because of this. Disobedience. Sin. Guilt. God's sermon to Adam is a sermon of law, assigning guilt, declaring the verdict, announcing the sentence, death. And yet, even here in wrath, God remembers mercy. And you see vestiges of that in this sermon as well, don't you? You'll notice the first line there of God's announcement of the sentence, cursed is the ground for your sake. He doesn't say, cursed are you, but cursed is the ground. The ground is cursed because of Adam, but he himself is not cursed. He will suffer the consequences of his sin and the consequences of the curse upon the ground. And while those consequences will be terrible indeed, he's spared from the most terrible consequence of all. Yes, he'll toil, but he'll also eat. Yes, there will be thorns, but there will also be fruit. Yes, there will be thistles, but there will also be produce. Yes, there will be sweat, but there will also be food. Life will continue on for Adam, although everything will bear witness to him that his life will be lived under the sentence of death. And that's God's final word in this sermon, isn't it? Dust you are, and to dust you will return. The most famous sermon ever preached on the soil of this land was preached on July 8, 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut, by a man named Jonathan Edwards. Young people, perhaps you've had to read his sermon. It's entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Before he finished preaching that sermon, it said that there was great crying out in the midst of the congregation, men and women saying, "What shall I do to be saved?" And by the power of the Holy Spirit, many were brought through the preaching of the word to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Well, before Edwards ever preached that sermon, a preacher far greater than Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon far greater than his. And that preacher is God. And that sermon is here in Genesis chapter 3. God used Edwards' sermon to build his church. God uses this sermon to create his church. If God had never preached this sermon here in Genesis 3, there would have been no sermon for Edwards to preach. Every sermon ever preached after Genesis 3 is really but a footnote to this great sermon that God preaches here in the garden, moments after man's fall into sin. Every sermon ever preached after Genesis 3, whether it be preached by Enoch, or Noah, or Abraham, or Moses, or Peter, or Paul, or Luther, or Calvin, or Edwards, every sermon preached after Genesis 3 can only be preached because of God's sermon here in Genesis 3. Here is the sermon that creates the church. Here is the sermon that gives birth to the church. Here is the sermon that marks the birthday of the church. Because you see, that's what we have when we come to verse 20, isn't it? We have here the first church. God has just announced his sentence of death. And what does Adam do? Verse 20. He names his wife Eve, the mother of all living. It's rather striking, isn't it? When you consider what Adam doesn't do, he's just heard God's sermon. He's heard the guilt assigned to him. He's heard the verdict. He's heard the sentence, death. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And notice what Adam doesn't do. He doesn't immediately respond by making promises to reform himself. He doesn't make promises to try more, to do better. He makes no promises at all. Because you see, this isn't about the promises of fallen men. This is about the promises of God. And that promise was there in the first point of God's sermon, in the curse upon the serpent, Genesis 3, verse 15. Where God promises that he will send the seed of the woman And as we'll learn later in Scripture, the seed of the woman is none other than the Son of God Himself. He'll send the seed of the woman. He'll send His own Son. Through the pain of childbearing, to wear the thorns as a crown upon his brow. There's a reason Adam is not cursed directly. Adam is not cursed directly because Jesus is. He would be made a curse for sinners. He would die to give us life. And so Adam doesn't make any empty promises. Instead, he stands on the promise of God. And that's why he names his wife Eve. Literally, it means life, living in the midst of death. With the sentence of death still ringing in his ears, dust you are and to dust you shall return. What does Adam do? He turns around and he names his wife Eve. As one preacher put it so colorfully, Mr. Dust names his wife Mrs. Life. He names his wife Eve because she will be the mother of all living. God spoke into the midst of death to bring forth life. And now in the midst of death, Adam stands not upon empty promises that he might make. He stands on the only thing upon which he could stand. He stands on the promise of God. And in faith, he names his wife Eve, the mother of all living. Now, where did that faith of Adam's come from? Did it come from some vestige of untainted goodness that still remained within him? Did it come from some exercise of his free will? Well, of course not. His faith was a gift of God, created by the Spirit through the preaching of the Word. If you look back to the last time Adam spoke in the garden here in Genesis 3, you'll notice that the last time Adam spoke, he blamed his wife for his sin and he blamed God. That's what he said the last time he opened his mouth. The woman you put here with me. The next time Adam opens his mouth, he speaks in faith. And he names his wife Eve, the mother of all living. What accounts for this profound change of blaming his wife and blaming God to now standing on the promise of God and naming his wife life? Well, what has happened between the last time Adam opened his mouth and this time when Adam opens his mouth? What has happened is this. God has opened his mouth. God has preached a sermon. And it's a sermon in which he has declared his own Son. And through that sermon, the Holy Spirit has regenerated Adam's heart. God the Father has preached the gospel of His Son, and the Holy Spirit has taken the preaching of the gospel of His Son, and He's applied it to Adam's heart, that Adam would embrace Christ and all His benefits. You can't make sense of this passage apart from that. How can Adam name his wife life when the last thing he's heard is death? It's only because God has spoken into the midst of death and created life. God has spoken into the midst of unrighteousness and given the gift of righteousness. God has created the church by His Word and Spirit. This is, here in Genesis 3, the birthday of the church. Here is, if I may put it this way, the labor of God in bringing forth His children. Through pain and sorrow and anguish, God sovereignly, graciously brings forth His church. Adam's faith is a gift of God to teach us that the church is a gift of God. And on this birthday of the church, there are wonderful gifts that are given. And there is one more gift that we must see yet before we close, and that's found there in verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin. Here is a gift that cost the giver everything. God made Adam and his wife tunics of skin. The very God they had offended. The very God they had blamed. The very God whose good gifts they had used against Him. This God made them tunics of skin. And you understand what that means. It means that blood was shed in the Garden of Eden. And it wasn't the blood of sinners. It's the blood of an innocent animal. An innocent animal suffered for Adam's sin. An innocent animal died for Adam's sin. And perhaps as Adam saw the life of that animal taken, as he saw the blood of that animal shed, as he saw firsthand death, perhaps now he understood more the depths of his sin. And perhaps now he understood more the heights of God's grace. Because this death was for them. God took the skin of that animal and made tunics for Adam and his wife. And don't miss the end of verse 21. He clothed them. They didn't clothe themselves. He clothed them. He took away their fig leaves. And for a brief moment, there they stood, the man and his wife, naked in all of their shame and defilement and sin and guilt. But only for a moment. Because the Lord God then clothed them. He put their garments on them. He put robes upon them. What is He doing? He's making His bride beautiful. Here is the first church, dear friends, on her birthday. Clothed with the garments that God Himself provides. Here is the gospel. And beloved church of Jesus Christ, it's that gospel that He still brings to sinners today. Every sermon, as I said a moment ago, is really but a footnote to this great sermon. This is the sermon that makes every other sermon possible. It's the same gospel that he still brings to sinners today. Do you know how God began this sermon? We've looked at the three points, but do you know what the introduction is? Do you know how God started this sermon in Genesis 3? He started it with a question. Where are you? Where are you? And it wasn't a question of location. It was a question of relationship. Where are you? And it's the question with which God comes to you and to me in every sermon we hear. Where are you? Have you strayed? You've sinned against me. You have strayed. You've not walked in the way of my commandments. You've not loved me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've not loved your neighbor as you ought. You've used my good gifts against me. You're living apart from me. To live apart from me is death. Where are you? What if Adam had looked upon those tunics of skin and said to the Lord God, "No, thank you. I prefer my own fig leaves. I don't need those tunics of skin. I don't really want them. I'm perfectly happy with these fig leaves." Well, you'd think I'm a fool. And rightfully so. Why would you reject what God offers to you? And yet, there are many who do that very thing to this day. Where are you? When God comes with that question to Adam and his wife, he comes with that question to you and me to proclaim his Son. To say, look to him. Look to his blood. Look to his righteousness. Hear his life. And the Spirit uses the Word. He uses the gospel to create faith in the hearts of sinners. To take away hearts of stone and to grant hearts of flesh. He creates faith in the hearts of sinners and then with the empty hand of faith, you lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, that rock of ages. You lay hold of the Savior in whom God first laid hold of you. And then you can answer the question, can't you, by God's grace, where are you? I'm in Christ. By your grace. Not in Adam any longer. But in Christ. And God adds to his church those who are being saved. A woman in labor has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And so it is with the church. Yes, there is sorrow and anguish, but the Son of God has taken it all upon Himself for the joy of bringing His children into a new world. Into a world wherein righteousness dwells. Into a world that can never, never be tainted with sin. Into a world in which the great enemy of our souls never has a moment of access. Into a world where Christ, the last Adam, perfectly guards His bride. Into a world where the bride may ever look upon her bridegroom who laid down His life for her. And there in that new world, beloved, we'll see Adam and Eve and every other member of the church of God bought with His own precious blood. And above all, there, we'll see Jesus. And we'll remember our birthday. And we'll celebrate our birthday. Because God has given us life that never, never ends. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to You for Your word. And as we read of the birth of the church, there in the midst of death, how we rejoice and we marvel at what You have wrought. And we pray, O Lord, that each Lord's Day, as we come into Your courts to worship You, we may come dwelling upon Your loving kindness and the wonders of Your grace. That we may come celebrating that grace. And Lord, especially in those times when our hearts are not where they ought to be, and where we become perhaps down on the church and less than eager to join with her on the Lord's Day to worship You, we pray, Lord, that again You would help us to remember the birthday of the church, to dwell upon the wonders of Your grace, to think upon the glorious things You have spoken of Your church, and to marvel that by Your grace we are and ever will be living members. And so help us again to love Your church, and let us never forget Your love for her. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.